Does God work through children to help others? Do children have a vocation? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is How Can I Help? God's Calling for Kids. It's a great book for children ages 4 through 8 and only costs $7.99. How Can I Help? Is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can check out How Can I Help? God's Calling for Children at issuesetc.org.
God is so good, man. He brought me a mighty long way, and just it's unbelievable. It's kind of surreal, to be honest with you. I'm just sitting there holding that trophy up, and I'm looking up, and I'm just so thankful.
We refuse to terminate our children because of the lack of societal supports. Women deserve better than abortion.
There's nothing too trivial for God. He doesn't filter out our prayers and hear the important ones first and the not that important ones later. He listens to everything that we say. And this is a completely undeserved gift.
What holds a marriage together for 50 years is not the fact that a man and woman love each other. What holds a marriage together for 50 years is that by the grace of God, a man and a woman went on forgiving each other.
Hello. I want to say that foreigners with English as a second language also love Issues Etc.
This happens on a regular basis. There's a headline, maybe you come across it in social media, a new archaeological discovery. Sometimes they're not so new. It just takes a long time for these things to filter up to the popular press. But a new archaeological discovery that is calling into question some key biblical event. It didn't happen the way it is alleged to have happened in the Bible, or it didn't happen at all, or maybe someone didn't even exist. We hear this all the time. The challenge often mounted in the popular press against the biblical truth claims based upon biblical archaeology, and there have been a number of recent discoveries. Some of them lend credence to what the Bible says, and some of them appear to detract from what the Bible says. Joining us to talk about these recent biblical archaeology discoveries here in the first half hour of this hour of Issues Etc., Dr. Paul Meyer. A little bit later, we're going to be talking with Terry Mattingly of GetReligion.org. It's not only the 10th anniversary of Get Religion, but it's also an opportunity to kind of reflect upon the state of the newsroom, especially with respect to the New York Times, the paper of record here in the United States. We'll see what he has to say. It might surprise you. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. Talkback at issuesetc.org is our in-studio email address, or you can send us a tweet at issuesetc. Dr. Paul Meyer is a regular guest. He's professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo. Dr. Meyer, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be with you, Ted.
I always like to start with the ones that seem to gainsay what the Bible has to say. And the first one on the top of the stack here is this ancient tablet that is said to reveal new details about Noah's Ark, in particular, that it didn't happen the way the Bible said it happened, and it didn't happen where the Bible said it happened, and it's an earlier record than the Bible has of the flood event. How do you evaluate a find like this?
Well, really, Todd, it's nothing new, because there have been other Mesopotamian texts dealing with a flood with slightly different details than the scripture has it. And the Gilgamesh epic, for example, comes to mind. It's far more famous and far more interesting, I think, than the recent find, so I don't know why they claim this is such an unusual thing. The Gilgamesh epic is one of the second maybe oldest pieces of literature in Mesopotamia, in which the Mesopotamian Noah, as he's called, is Utnapishtim is his name, and Gilgamesh himself is a young warrior who wants to have, really isn't taking life too seriously until his buddy, his roustabout buddy, Enkidu is killed. And suddenly, you know, the termination of life shows up. And so he asks his parents, can I have eternal life somehow? And, well, nobody's ever done it except, oh, yes, your uncle and aunt, Mr. and Mrs. Utnapishtim was their name, were able to survive a flood by building an ark and so on. And so Gilgamesh makes the pilgrimage to see how Ut and his wife, shall we call him, stay alive, and that's because they chomp on a special sacred plant, and Gilgamesh gets a hold of that plant so he can also join them in immortality, and he's coming back to Babylon and comes by a pond where he takes a swim because it's so hot, and a snake comes along and gobbles up that heavenly herb. And I guess that's the reason why they never found dead snakes in Mesopotamia. They have the gift of immortality, evidently, and not mankind. So that's, briefly, the Gilgamesh epic. You can see the differences, certainly, from the flood epic in the Old Testament. But this one is closer to the mark, I think, and more interesting than the one that they just announced, of which they just announced the discovery.
Now, one of the things it's usually assumed here is that this is a more ancient recording of whatever event occurred that's at the root of this record here than the biblical one. The biblical ones all borrowed from these in order to spin the story of Noah and the Ark. What would your response to that be?
Well, it may seem to be the case, but look, simply because something precedes something else doesn't mean they're copying from one another by any means. And in fact, I would look upon these various flood epics as a further confirmation that there was some catastrophe years ago. And if the Bible were the only one reporting it, well, then one might be suspicious of the biblical record. But instead, we find many different civilizations recording some ancient flood. And so I've regarded that not something to worry about, but rather as something quite sustaining, I think, to the biblical record. You've got the Mesopotamians I just mentioned. You got the Greeks. They have a flood also that this time humanity was saved not by a boat, but by a couple climbing on Mount Parnassus in Greece. And they were the only people left in the flood, and then they hear the voice from Zeus saying, "Cast behind you the bones of your mother." What does that mean? Well, Mother Earth. Okay, so they took stones and threw them over their shoulders, and the moment the stones hit the ground, they turned into human beings. Now, if you prefer that version of the flood, you're welcome to it. Well, the Egyptians have a similar account, and so it's quite widely spread in the Near East, this flood idea.
Another one that's a little more contemporaneous than the flood, although still very ancient, is this recent discovery of a 3,000-year-old text. Some are linking it to the reign of King Solomon. What has been found here, Dr. Meyer?
I confess ignorance on that one, Todd. Inform me.
Well, they're talking about an earthenware jug, and archaeologists have found on it some of the very earliest alphabetical writing, and at least the various people who are studying it, Gershon Galli, he's a professor of ancient history and biblical studies at the University of Haifa, says we're dealing here with real kings. The kingdom of David and Solomon was a real fact. That's kind of a rare thing to read in the press. What would ancient writing this ancient, 3,000 years old, indicate to you?
Well, the art of writing itself, you know, dates only from 4,000 BC on. And this would be the oldest Hebrew writing, I do believe. Before that, the oldest we had was the sign at the mouth of Hezekiah's tunnel in Jerusalem, in which he talks about the how he ground through solid limestone rock to get the waters from the spring Gihon into the pool of Siloam. And this would there had been in some inscriptions that had predated that one, but for a while, that Hezekiah's inscription from 700 so BC was the oldest. But it's I think it's an interesting find, and it's very important, by the way, to emphasize that Solomon and David and people like that were real monarchs, because the most insidious attacks have been made on the Old Testament on that very argument. There was this book, you know, False Testament, which was reported widely in Harper's Magazine, that claimed that David never existed, or if he existed, he was only a little hilltop monarch in South Judea with hardly any territory under his control. Well, that's quite different from the David we read in the Bible, but the scoffers were saying the name David has not been found archaeologically. Well, that's wrong, because about 10, 12 years ago, Avram Biran, B-I-H-R-A-N, a distinguished archaeologist, found a victory stele, that's a stone monument, you might say, in northern Israel at Tel Dan. Of course, Dan is, you recall, where the great tribe transferred to the northern end. In fact, remember how the designation for the Holy Land was from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. Anyway, on this victory monument is the record of King Asa of the House of David, if you please, that's, again, the South Judean monarchy, had won a victory over King Baasha of Israel, or the 10 northern tribes, you recall, with the help of Ben-Hadad, king of Damascus, Syria. And so there you have clearly indication that David was well-known. Eilat Mazar, the granddaughter of the great dean of archaeologists over there, Benjamin Mazar, claims also to have found one of the eastern walls of David's palace in Jerusalem.
And then there's another discovery here, and this one is actually up into the Christian era, about 500 is what they're claiming, 500 A.D., a 1,500-year-old church, apparently rather complete. It has mosaics, it has inscriptions, five of them, and one of them actually mentions Mary and Jesus. It's a building about 72 feet long, 40 feet wide. It seems to be a well-established Christian meeting place. What are your reflections there?
Well, you have a lot of old churches, especially in the eastern area. This, remember, after the or 4 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, just before the outbreak of the Jewish War, I should say, the Christians fled Jerusalem. We have that on the testimony of Hegesippus, the early church historian. And this way they were spared. I think it was the stoning to death of James, the half-brother of Jesus, the first bishop of the church, that may have also promoted this fleeing of Jerusalem by the Christians. But in the horrible siege that followed, no Christians were involved because of this flight to the eastern areas across Jordan. Pella, for example, is one of the important shrines there. And old churches have been discovered all over there. And the mosaic, of course, implies the eastern approach toward art. And so it's very logical that they should find these things.
Dr. Paul Meyer is our guest. When we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time talking with him about a book. It's called The Myth of Persecution, How Early Christians Invented a Story of Martyrdom. He's done a review of that book for the Christian Research Journal. We see what he has to say about it. This kind of brings us into that era where Christians find themselves on the wrong side of the Roman law and suffer persecution. Did early Christians just make up their persecutions? For reasons unknown, we'll find out right after this. Dr. Paul Meyer is our guest.
For 20 years, we've lifted our voices and instruments to the hymns of Stephen Starkey. Now, CPH has the first ever CD collection of Pastor Starkey's works titled, We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God. This 12-track CD includes nearly an hour of music from the most beloved Lutheran hymn writer of our time. Order now. Use promotion code URA. We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God is only $15.99. CPH.org.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Grace Lutheran, Henderson, Nevada. Faith Lutheran, Orange City, Iowa. Bethany Lutheran, Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethlehem Lutheran, North Zulch, Texas. Risen Christ Lutheran, Arvada, Colorado. Trinity Lutheran and Grace Lutheran, Wichita, Kansas. Emmanuel Lutheran, Perryville, Missouri. Risen Savior Lutheran, Basor, Kansas. St. John Lutheran, Champaign, Illinois. Trinity Lutheran, Auburn, Nebraska. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Columbia, South Carolina, Grace Lutheran, Elgin, Texas, Gethsemane Lutheran, Marion, Ohio, and St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes a congregational sponsor, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Paul Meyer is our guest. He's professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo. He is author of numerous books. His latest book is one of his novel series, and it's called The Constantine Codex. Before we go on, Dr. Meyer, tell us a little bit about The Constantine Codex.
Originally, the title, Todd, was A Skeleton in Rome, because it's the third in the Skeleton Trilogy, each novel of which can be read independently. They're not dependent on one another for a seriatim reading. This one reflects a true fact. The Emperor Constantine, first Christian emperor, that authorized Eusebius of Caesarea, the famous church historian, to have 50 magnificently written copies of Holy Scripture prepared at his church in Caesarea, the same place where Paul was in prison for 2 years, for use in the early church. Now, not one of these has been found, but I have my hero find one. And this particular codex, by the way, is the earliest form of a book. They cut scrolls into page sizes, and then they glued them or sewed them together in one end. And this indeed becomes the first book. And it's really very important to see if the Christian church was very instrumental in getting the book industry itself started. In any case, this earliest Bible has 67 books, not 66. What might the 67th be? And so it's a lot of fun to see how indeed this particular edition has both the lost ending of Mark and also a third treatise, O Theophilus. Oh, yes, we have Luke writing an Acts, second Acts, which explains what happened to Paul when he got to Rome. It's a lot of fun.
Folks, you can purchase the Constantine Codex at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Meyer, you recently reviewed a book with a very provocative title. I wonder if the contents actually support what the title seems to say, called The Myth of Persecution, How Early Christians Invented a Story of Martyrdom. What did you find in this book?
Well, it's a case of where the publisher's hype exceeds what's actually in the book. However, the book is very poor scholarship. It really is. It's nicely written, you might say, but it's based on all kinds of historical misinterpretations. I'm quite frankly shocked that Professor Candida Moss, who's a professor of early Christianity at no less than Notre Dame University, could write something like this, or that the publishers, Harper One, could even want to print something like this without a lot of corrections. The persecution of the early Christians is one of the best documented episodes that ever happened in human history. We have not only the church's record on persecution, but we have the testimony of the pagan Roman historian Cornelius Tacitus, who tells us that in the year 64, after the great fire of Rome, Nero got blamed for it. And so he, to save himself, switched the blame to these Christians. It's the first time they show up in history. And in Annals, Book 15, Section 44, he says, first the leaders of this sect were arrested. Then vast numbers of Christians were persecuted for their faith, being wrapped in animal skins and made to fight with real animals, or they were beheaded or crucified. When daylight failed, they were put on crosses and daubed with pitch and set afire. And Nero himself then had nocturnal lighting so he could drive his chariot around the hippodrome there. I mean, this is, now, from a hostile source, to confirm a Christian fact is very powerful, because this is not some hagiographer, that is, a writer about saints and their doings, trying to sustain the faith or the history. No, this is an opponent of the faith who doesn't like the faith. In fact, he regards Christians as so much sewage, who clearly admits, indeed, the Christians are named for a Christ who was crucified by one of our governors, Pontius Pilate, and the pernicious superstition was almost eliminated, but then suddenly it gained new vigor and even flowed as far away as Rome, that common cesspool, where sewage flows from all over the Mediterranean. So he doesn't like the Christians, but look what he says. He totally establishes the historicity of Jesus, and you even have an outside reaction of the resurrection. Suddenly it gained new vigor. Well, this is just beautiful outside testimony, not only for Christ, but to the absolute genuineness of persecution. Now, here's how Candida Rice handles that. Well, this was written 50 years after the event. And, of course, in my review, I said, and what is her point? That's like saying today we can't write authoritatively about the Kennedy administration. That was 50 years ago. I mean, it's ridiculous, these arguments. And she also makes all kinds of errors. Most scholars agree that Christians were not called by that name until the end of the first century at earliest. Well, the only scholar I know that claims that is Candida Moss. We have in the Bible itself, New Testament, the record that Christians were first so named in Antioch. This is before Paul's first mission journey, for goodness sake. And then we have Josephus, also referring to the Christians, and he's writing A.D. 97. And so it's there from the start. I just don't know if they really have editors at Harper One. I mean, don't they have fact-checkers around nowadays?
So is the book playing off of sometimes a common Christian misconception, which is that Christian persecution basically started with the apostles and went unabated everywhere Christians lived until Constantine.
That's right. And so she does correct that. But all people in the know realize the Roman persecutions were not one long horror story until Constantine turned it off. No. The persecutions, as Eusebius, the earliest church historian, tells us, they were on again, off again, on again, off again. Propositions. They were not a record of horror all the way through. No. Sporadic. But then she enlarges on that, you see, and claims, quote, very few Christians were persecuted. This is ridiculous. And she implies that throughout the first 2.5 centuries, very few Christians were persecuted. This is just a desperately wrong line, and it ought to be corrected in future editions. In the Neronian persecution alone, this pagan author admits there was a vast multitude of Christians who suffered. The Latin is multitudo ingens. That means huge number, hundreds, thousands. So to claim that in all 2.5 centuries, very few Christians died, there were a whole bunch of them, even in the first persecution alone. See, this is how history is poorly done, terribly manipulated in order to be molded into the author's thesis. And it's a sensational thesis, obviously. But that is really doing bad history, bad research.
She also doesn't appear to be very fond of Eusebius, the first Christian or church historian. What does she say there, and what's your response?
Well, of course, it's Eusebius who certainly gives us this precious earliest record of what happened in the church, and he reports the various persecutions on or off by the various Roman emperors. Now, she implies that this was one of the major themes of Eusebius. He's the hatcher of the myth of martyrdom and so forth. Well, I checked it out, and only 11% of his church history deals with martyrdom. I think that's approximately a modest percentage. He has much more to say about what happened to the apostles, where they went, how the canon got put together, how church government got put together. He's really a very, reliable historian. He makes some errors. In my edition of and translation of Eusebius, I point out where those errors are. But by and large, he's quite reliable. Nobody's ever redone the material that he covered. They all begin where Eusebius leaves off.
Dr. Paul Meyer is a regular guest. He's professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo. He's author of numerous books, including his latest, The Constantine Codex. Dr. Meyer, thank you very much for being our guest.
Delightful to be with you. Thank you, Todd.
The Issues Etc. Journal, the latest edition, is out. I've written a short article in the Issues Etc. Journal dealing with the Book of Job. Now, I don't claim to have done a full exegetical study of the Book of Job. What I've done is simply said, look, most of what we learned in Sunday school about Job is wrong. Most of the time when we read the book and we try and figure out what's going on at the beginning with Jesus and Satan, and then Job's suffering, and then Job's friends, and then the end, this full sudden restoration of all of Job's goods, most of the time we get it wrong. We don't understand some very basic things about the book of Job. So I've tried to point a few of those out so we can better read Job as a book pointing not only to the suffering of Job or to of us, but ultimately to the suffering of Christ for us and for Job. You can read more about it. It's called Job in Four Not-So-Easy Steps. It's in the Issues, Etc. Journal, the very latest edition that you can subscribe to absolutely free at our website, issuesetc.org. There's a big red button there. Click on that, enter your email address, and guess what? You're subscribed to the Issues, Etc. Journal. When we come back, Terry Mattingly joins us from GetReligion.org. We're going to talk about media coverage of religion and an ESPN feature on the Seattle Seahawks quarterback Russell Wilson and how ESPN did something right. We'll be right back.
Yes, there is a Messiah in Seattle. Messiah Lutheran Church and Concordia Lutheran School have served North Seattle for over 60 years, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings at 8 and 10:45 with Bible study at 9:20. Messiah Seattle is proud to support Issues, Etc. To learn more, watch our adult information class videos online or on DVD. Our website is messiahseattle.org, 206-524-0024.
The CLCC Spring Conference, Building Up the Body of Christ, is April 29th and 30th in Bloomington, Minnesota. Join us, won't you, with Pastors Jonathan Fisk, David Kind, and Rob Jarvis, and explore ideas for engaging youth and younger adults to become more involved in the life of the church. We hope you can be there with us. All the conference details are at theclcc.org. Building Up the Body of Christ, April 29th and 30th in Bloomington, Minnesota. Get registered today at theclcc.org.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues, Etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org.
Seek out that clear teaching. That's why Issues, Etc. is so great.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk, host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting, on the value of Issues, Etc.
I can't speak highly enough of the times in my life, previous to seminary especially, where it was my lifeline. It was giving me the food that I needed, the clear thinking Christianity, to be able to know what I believed and why I believed it.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. Issues, Etc. issuesetc.org.